We are in the second week of our I Am series, looking at eight declarations of Jesus describing who he was and who he is for all time. And we looked last week at his declaration after the feeding of the 5,000, I am the bread of life. Today, turn with me to John 9. We're going to look at his declaration that I am the light of the world. He declares it once in chapter 8. And again in chapter 9, and it is in the context of healing a blind man, a man physically in the dark. And then he begins to preach a sermon on what it means to be spiritually in the dark and have our eyes open. So John 9, I'm going to read the first seven verses and then talk you through the miracle a little bit and read the last seven. This is the word of the Lord from verse 1. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came seeing. Came back seeing. Incredible miracle. The tragedy is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, brought him to the temple because Jesus happened to have healed him on the Sabbath. And you weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, so they were freaked out. How could God have healed someone when the man sinned in healing him? And so they got into this whole theological debate, brought the parents, and the parents, unfortunately, it says, because they were fearful of the Jews, threw him under the bus, threw their own son under the bus. And they were like, don't ask us, ask him, he's of age. So these poor parents, well, not poor parents, the poor guy, had to fend for himself. And he was actually very bold. And he just said, I don't know who this man is, but actually he's healed me. That must be a good thing. And he says, I think he's a prophet. And they cast him out for saying that Jesus is not a sinner. They cast him out of the temple. On the day that he gets healed, he gets ostracized. So there's certainly light and dark in that. And I'll pick up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, the blind man. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So we can see that this was an amazing miracle, but it wasn't the first or the last time that Jesus was to physically open the eyes of a blind person. This was particularly significant because Jesus used it almost as show and tell. He showed them the miracle and then described who he was. I am the light of the world. I find it fascinating that this man didn't even ask for his eyes to be opened. It said he was begging for money. He was asking for money, and all he must have overheard is the disciples saying, why? Why is he blind? And they get into this theological argument. Was he blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus just says, neither, but that the works of God may be shown. And the next thing Jesus must, this blind man must have just heard, this like clearing of the throat. Excuse me. But he must have done that. He spat in the ground, made mud with the saliva. And then this man, without even asking, would have felt these muddy fingers on his eyes. Imagine the moment. And then the miracle. Color, form, light and shade, sun and shadow. For the first time, putting a face to a voice you've heard. It's an amazing miracle of physical sight. And yet we know it was more than a miracle, it was a parable. Because Jesus spends like a whole sermon, 35 verses, talking about different kinds of blindness and spiritual sight. And as we see at the end, he judges the Pharisees who were famous for being seers, for being guides, for being teachers. And he said, I've come that those who see might be blind and those who are blind might see. And we see that this blind man doesn't only receive physical sight, he actually receives spiritual sight, and it's gradual. They ask him, who is this man that healed you? And he says, I don't know, maybe a prophet. And then they go on what happened? He said, well, maybe he's sent from God. And he's cast out for saying that Jesus is not a sinner. Doesn't really even know exactly who he is. And Jesus finds him as he's cast out, ostracized for owning Jesus. And he says, I'm the Son of Man. Son of Man literally meant God. I'm God. I'm the one sent. And he believes. I don't think this man fully understood the Trinity, fully understood the incarnation, but there was something in him that was around deity. And he believed, and he didn't just believe, he said, you are Lord, and he worshiped. Can you see the gradual opening of this man's eyes? And so Jesus is using this miracle, not just as a miracle, but as a sign to say, I'm not just a healer, I am the light of the world. I came to shine on the darkness of this world. I came to shine and show the path to God. I came to shine and show how God intended this world to be. And as John in the beginning of his gospel says, it wasn't just light in terms of a good idea, a true idea, but this light that came into the world was the life of man. In other words, wherever Jesus came, he didn't just bring light, he brought life. Like the sun after a dark, damp, cold winter, it shines and brings forth life through this amazing miracle of photosynthesis. This is what Jesus was like. He shone and brought life to this man wherever he went. He brought healing to the sick. He brought freedom to the oppressed. He brought dignity to those who were ostracized, just like this man. I love C.S. Lewis's description of the Christ figure in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where C.S. Lewis uses Aslan, this lion, to describe a little bit of who Christ is. And he's describing the light that brings life to all men. He's describing what it's like when Aslan comes into the winter of Narnia. Any of you read those? They're just stunning. And he says about Aslan, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. That's a picture of what happened in the winter of this blind man's life. He didn't only receive physical sight, but spiritual sight. It was gradual, but he ended up saying Lord and worshiping him. And John, at the beginning of his gospel, takes this immense theme of light and says, the light, Jesus, shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I don't know about you, but there are times, like Andrew, the worship leader, said, that I feel overwhelmed by the thick darkness of this world. Woke up this morning and read of the massacre, 50 killed in an Orlando nightclub last night. And you just go, what is going on? And maybe it's the moral erosion, ethical erosion. Maybe it's what's going on politically or economically or in the family, where we just find ourselves going, what is going on? It feels like darkness is winning. But John says, even with thick darkness, the light shines and the darkness has not overcome. And in other words, it's normal. We stand with believers through history to feel like the darkness is crowding in. But John uses this physical idea of a candle or a little flickering light shining in thick darkness. The thickest of darkness cannot put out that little candle. And he uses this physical idea that we understand that light and darkness are not equal opposing forces. A little bit of light overcomes darkness. And this is our hope. This is our help. And then Jesus says to the disciples and to us, you are the light of the world. And you're going to feel like you are flickering in the darkness. But actually, the darkness will never overcome the light. We do understand, don't we, that there's something more than literal blindness. There's something more than literal darkness and light. And Jesus, having done the miracle, is wanting us to think about what happens when spiritually our eyes are opened. And those of us that have come to faith in Jesus know that there's a moment of salvation where I once was blind, but now I see. But Jesus is wanting us to realize that there is an ongoing journey of our eyes being opened to things that are really there. Think of a moment where something was there or someone was there all the time, but you just never saw it. It's not like you put on glasses and suddenly, but actually there was a person or a situation or a thing where you're just like, I never saw that, but it was always there. Think of that. My son, who's a junior, has started getting letters from certain universities, colleges, about the possible football scholarships. And he's got quite a few, but it is opened his eyes to the need to have good grades. We've been saying that for years, but suddenly it's like his eyes have been opened. I might do great on the football field, but if my grades aren't good enough, it's not going to be good enough. And so now, because his eyes have been opened, he's doing 8 weeks of summer school. We would have never been able to force him to do that, but his eyes have been opened. An example of that, all right? Yeah. Think of an example in your own life. Don't go quiet on me. Another example in my life, I think my wife is drop-dead gorgeous. But I've been married to her for 23 years. And every now and again, familiarity doesn't breed contempt. It breeds just kind of a, yeah, she's amazing. But we've got this couple who are friends, Brian and Rachel Barr. They live in Texas. And whenever they are with us, Rachel, who is an absolute trip, just sits there staring at my wife. She just stares. After a while, I was like, Rachel, this is quite creepy. What are you doing? She just says, I can't stop staring at her. She's so beautiful. And I'm going like, yeah, she is. But wow, I've just remembered through Rachel seeing how beautiful she is. You tracking with me? We all have those moments, don't we? Where our eyes are suddenly opened to what is already there. Yeah? And this is what Jesus is trying to get at here. That actually the light shines, but not everyone recognizes the light. And not everyone receives the light. And what John is wanting us to realize is that there's nothing wrong with the brightness of Jesus' light, but different people respond differently to him. And so in this passage, you have the disciples responding in one way, the parents responding in another, the Pharisees in another, and the blind man in another. The light is the same, but actually their sense of darkness responds differently to him. And in John's gospel, he describes it like this. He says, he came, the true light which gives light to everyone. And that life was the light of men. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Listen here. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. Not everyone recognizes the light. And John is wanting us to wrestle with why the true light that gives light to everyone is not recognized or received by everyone. And the reason John gives why Jesus, the light of the world, is not recognized and received equally by everyone in this passage and everyone in the world is, he says, that they loved the darkness rather than the light. How many of you know and quote it to me, the famous John 3:16? Give it to me. Come on. Together. Let's do it together. Yeah? I love the passion, not so much the timing. But that's beautiful. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then in verse 19, straight after that, he says, and this is the judgment. Listen to it. The light has come into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son as a light into the world. And the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What John is saying And when he's talking about wicked deeds, actually, he's not here talking about people in kind of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He's talking about the Pharisees who loved the darkness of their own righteousness and couldn't come to the light of his grace. And he's saying, actually, we preferred the darkness, and therefore, when Jesus shines, some receive it and others resist and resent it. Let me give you an example, my friends. We've got three children. Only the youngest still has nightmares. But growing up with all our kids, if they had nightmares, we'd hear their call, Mom and Dad. And one of us would go into their bedroom and we would turn on the bedside light. And they would love it. They would receive it. They would recognize it because it rescued them from the darkness of horror. Thank you, Mom and Dad. And we'd pray for them and comfort them and put them back to sleep. Those same children, at 6 a.m. on a cold winter's morning, when we come in and they didn't ask for us to come in, and we switch on that same bedside light and say, good morning, it's time for school. Those same children with that same light who said, thank you so much, Mom and Dad, for switching on the light, look at us like we have just slayed them with resentment. They look like they've been chased like gophers from their holes. How can you do that? And they hide under the darkness of their blankets and the pillow because they prefer darkness to the light. Right? Right? It's a metaphor, but let's face it. Often the very same light, the way we respond to it depends on our relationship to the darkness. And where we are desperate to get out of the darkness, we love the light. And where we actually prefer the darkness, we resent the light. And that is what Jesus was saying. That's what John was saying through Jesus. It's so easy, my friends, to talk about the darkness out there. And there is thick darkness covering the world. I could give you the stats. They might depress you. But 23.6 million people live with an alcohol or drug addiction in the U.S., 64% of young adult men, about 18% of women, are addicted to porn in the U.S. On average, every 9 seconds, a woman is assaulted or beaten in the U.S. In 2012, there were 16 million adults who experienced a significant depressive episode. 30% of college students reported feeling depressed to the point where it interrupted their ability to function in school. 40 million adults suffer from some form of anxiety disorder. Estimated 2.3 million people incarcerated in jails, prisons in 2015. Not to mention the ethical erosion, the sense of political turmoil, sense of pressure on the church. It's very easy to focus on the darkness out there, and it's real. We're not going to ignore that. But what Jesus wants us to do in this passage is to go, actually, there's some darkness in here, and it's often more subtle. The darkness of the Pharisees looked very respectable. They loved their rules. They loved their own righteousness. And I want to say there are four kinds of darkness or blindness in this passage that cause people to respond to Jesus, the light of the world, in different ways. The first is the disciples. Now, the disciples are believers. They're followers of Jesus. And yet they have some kind of blindness. And I just want to ask us, my friends, if we would just take a moment to suspend what we think about the darkness on there, out there, and go, wow, is there some of that darkness creeping in here that Jesus wants to set me free from and shine in? Here are these disciples. They say this, who sinned? Verse 2, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was blind? Seems like a very honest question. I think always when someone suffers in some ways, we find ourselves going, are they suffering because they sinned? It's a natural question. And in one way, all of us suffer because of general sin. We suffer under the fallenness of creation. But what they were saying is he specifically suffering because he sinned or his parents sinned? They were having a theological debate. And Jesus speaks into it very clearly and just says, neither. In other words, there's a blindness in you. you are wrong in your theology. You are thinking every time something bad happens to someone, they must have done something bad. Why is that just not true? Why does Jesus say neither? Well, firstly, because much of Scripture is dealing with the problem that why do the wicked prosper? Why do bad people seem to die old, healthy, wealthy, really happy? And why often do righteous people seem to die young, poor, with a hard life? Jesus is speaking to that, just saying, don't create a formula. That's a kind of blindness. Can I just walk so carefully, really bringing it home? This might not be your issue, but when I read of the 50 people killed in a nightclub in Orlando this morning, I was devastated, devastated. But I found myself asking the question, Alan, are you less devastated because it was a gay nightclub? In other words, you look at someone or some people suffering and you put a moral construct on it and go, oh, well, maybe they just deserved it. Now, you might not go there, but this is where these people were going, and this is where our hearts can so easily go, where someone suffers and we go, well, that was because of that. And I just found myself going, God, let me be as devastated, whether I agree or disagree with anyone's. You see, the church has done that throughout the centuries, and it's been horrific. A tornado sweeps away a city, and the church says, because that city was sinful. And there's something in us that wants to connect suffering to sin all the time. And what Jesus just says is, neither. Sometimes people do suffer because they're sinful, but if we develop a theological construct that says suffering equals you've been sinned, what Jesus says is that it will paralyze us from helping and being the light of the world. Listen to his words. He says, neither, but that the works of God might be done. And then he says, listen here, verse 4, we must work the works of him. Can you say that with me? We must. We must. Not I must. We. He's talking to his disciples and saying, I'm the light of the world, but you know what? You're the light of the world, and we must, every time we see someone suffering, we must come and shine the light and redemptive life of God into that. And if you have always, oh, you're just a sinner, you got what you deserve, you won't be the light of the world, he says. And then hear his urgency. We must. Not just, we probably should. We must. And he does this amazing miracle. Why? Partly because he has deep compassion on this man. Are we the kinds of people? I mean, theology is important, and good theology is vital. But if our theology is good, it will promote life, not death. It will promote action. Now, some of you are going, wow, this guy's getting heavy on me. Let me write or read a short little email to you that I received this week from a man whose family was in this church just for 8 months. They were kind of in between. He's gone off to Southern Baptist Seminary, and he arrived at our church for 8 months, kind of skeptical because he came from a very conservative background. His name's Dan, and he said this. This is not challenge. This is encouragement to you, Southlands, to you. He says, coming from my last church, which is cessationist and very formal, cessationist just means we don't believe in the present power of the Holy Spirit. Southlands was a big change, he said. We came with very judgmental and skeptical hearts and stayed only because of what I heard coming from the pulpit. What I heard was not only gospel-centered, but healthy theological maturity. That's encouraging. He said, what this did for my wife and myself is give us the bread we've been looking for 8 years. Then he says, though I don't think I'll find myself becoming fully charismatic, what I have become in my time attending Southlands is desirous of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for everyone in the church. I want to say, Dan, that is a charismatic. He says, and now this is for you. You have given me a body-centric paradigm to operate out of, and this is only accomplished in the body with the help of the Holy Spirit and a biblical focus on the gifts. I saw in Southlands an active body like no other church I've attended because every single person believes they have a gift to offer, not just the preacher. Isn't that beautiful? This is a theologian. He loves theology. He says, but I saw a body at work in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says this, thank you for this. Every single person believes they have a gift to offer, not just the preacher. Thank you for this, and please never lose it. Southlands has a special gift, and I want to see this happen in the next church I'm a part of. So encouraging to me that he didn't just stay because he felt the preaching was good. That's good. But actually, there was something about the body that loved theology, but wasn't so stuck in theology that it didn't act. He said, I saw the body empowered by the Holy Spirit. Please, let's never lose it. Amen? Let's never, never lose it. We must do the works of him who sent me. And please, my friends, when it comes to suffering, let's keep mystery there. Because suffering is a mystery. And if we've always got a formula, well, you're in this because of that. We will not be the light of the world that Jesus desires us to be. Be encouraged. There's a second kind of blindness that we see here, and that's the blindness of the parents. Let's just read in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that the blind man had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Just picture this for a moment. These parents have seen their son who has never been able to see. They've seen his eyes opened. Imagine the joy of that. All your days you've grieved over your son and now he can see. What are they going to say when the Pharisees say, so what went on? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said those things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. How tragic. His parents threw their son under the jolly bus. They were more fearful of being cast out of the synagogue than they were joyful that their son had been healed. How sad. How tragic. And this is another kind of blindness that Jesus is talking to. The disciples had this kind of theological paralysis. This, the Bible says, was a fear of man. They did not want to be ostracized. And what happened was the synagogue cast their son out. Seems like the parents stayed there. The parents chose the synagogue over their son. How horrendous. I'm watching some of you wince and go, oh, that's tough. It is tough. It's wrong. And Jesus talks about this as another kind of blindness. When we are blinded by our desperate desire to fit in, we have no recognition of the outsider or outcast. We're blinded by our desire to fit in, and we're blinded to the needs, the plight of the outcast. Sometimes today, I think fear of man is flipped. Here, they kind of threw their son under the bus because they didn't want to be wronged by the leaders. Today, often in an anti-authoritarian or anti-authority society, we do the opposite, where we will sometimes throw leaders under the bus to fit in with our friends. Oh, that boss, what an idiot. That professor, ridiculous. That pastor, oh, so judgy. You never say that. But the fear of man is a kind of blindness where we so want to fit into the community that we are blinded to the outsider. Growing up, I've told you often that 16, 17 was a very pivotal time for me as a Christian. Grew up in a Christian home, but I kind of moved with two crowds. I played rugby, so there was the kind of the jock crowd, and I just loved them, it was so cool to be kind of a cool Christian with them, you know? And then I had this other group of church friends, and some of them were kind of ostracized and outcasts. In the school, they were called the Blazer Gang. We would wear suit and tie, but it was hot. And so we would take our blazer, our jacket off. But these four guys in particular always wore their blazer for some reason. And it was Peter, it was Justin, it was Mitchell, and it was Anthony. And they were amazing guys. They were actually very, very intelligent. They'd been very successful. Some of them were good at sport, but because of their faith, they'd kind of been ostracized. And I reached a moment where I felt Jesus say, if you want to follow me, you've got to own those guys. It was so hard. Please, Lord, can I follow you but disown them? And I remember kind of befriending them, and it was awkward, and they were a little awkward. But I would hang out with them, and I realized when I was with them, they were better for me. And there was this one pivotal moment. We were away at a senior camp, and there was this like water bomb fight. And one of the leaders of the jock group that I was kind of in, I heard him say, "Let's get Alan's gang." And I was horrified. I was like, "They're not my gang. They are not my gang. I just wanted to take off, you know, uniform and mingle with crowds, you know." But there was this moment where I actually had to own, this is my gang. And I still had friends in the rugby team, but actually that was my gang. Funnily enough, one guy became my best man at my wedding. Other guy we were in a band with. Other guy I studied 4 years at college. They actually stuck with me much longer than any of the other guys. I just realized at that point, oh my gosh, I'm living in the fear of man. Now, I believe God does call us to have friendships both amongst unbelievers and believers, but there's a moment where we actually say, this is my gang. Guilty by association. I'm not going to throw anyone under the bus because of that. There's a third kind of blindness, and that is the blindness of the Pharisees. The blindness of the Pharisees is, as Jesus says right at the end, they are seeing and therefore they will be blind. In other words, they were seen as the most wise, most religious, most moral. But actually they couldn't receive Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. In other words, they would have rather Jesus stuck within the rules and that guy remain blind than that he break a law to heal the guy. How ridiculous. We can say that, how ridiculous, but actually sometimes there's that kind of moralism in us. We might even follow Jesus, or otherwise we're religious people who are part of church, but actually we've got this sense of I'm respectable, I'm religious, and I've been a law keeper. And what Jesus says is actually he came, and he came to those that recognized they were dark. It's only when we recognize we're dark that we can love the light. But if we think we see, if we think we're in the light, we will resist and resent Jesus because he exposes our good deeds, our sense of righteousness. My friends, this is a huge one for us in the church. We can be so Pharisaic. And Jesus says, it's only as we recognize our need for the light that we recognize our sin and grace becomes beautiful. If our sin is not brutal, if we don't see it as brutal, grace will not be beautiful. But when we see the brutality and the darkness of our sin, grace becomes beautiful. My hero growing up was my grandfather on my mother's side. He was a member of parliament. He got 2 orders of the British Empire, represented his country in rugby. He was a patriarch. And we would go up to Zimbabwe where he lived every 2 years. It took a lot of saving. My dad didn't earn a lot of money. We'd save for a couple years and then go up for Christmas and stay up there for 6 weeks. I remember being about 12. We went up there. My grandpa and grandmother were retired at that time, but they were kind of earning their keep through pottery. Pottery workshop, and a big kiln the size of a big refrigerator. And that's the way they lived. And we got up there. I remember I was so excited to see them, and their kiln had just broken. And it was irreparable. And my grandfather, such a proud man, such a provider, such a patriarch, he was devastated. He could not afford to fix the kiln. And I remember my father getting with my mom and my 2 siblings and me, never forget it, and saying, would it be okay if we spent our vacation money on this kiln, on getting them a new kiln? And I remember being horrified. I was like, no dinners out. No wildlife safaris, you know, no trips to the Niagara, not Niagara Falls, help me. What, Victoria Falls. It was always an amazing vacation there. But just feeling like, actually, we need to give this man a gift that he can't afford. And so we did. It was so costly, it hurt. It was like, oh, Lord. And we gave it, and my grandfather was not pleased. He was not pleased. He was grateful, but he was not pleased. Why? Because his pride had been dented. And this man who'd always been the provider and the patriarch and the upright man, his pride was dented. I remember feeling so crestfallen because this had really cost us. And he wasn't delighted like I thought he would be. The last letter my grandfather wrote me before he died, I've treasured that letter. He was a religious man, but he wrote to me about his struggle to receive the gift of God's grace. And as I read that letter, I just remember going, oh gosh, that's why it was so hard for him to receive a kiln. You see, what had happened was he grew up with people who professed to be Christians who were hypocrites, and he just said, I'll never be like that. And he lived a righteous life, respectable life. And actually, the grace of God became scandalous for him. Well, how can you just receive this gift and then live like you please? My friends, when we understand the beauty of God's grace, actually it is scandalous. I mean, it's so free that we can live like we please. We shouldn't, but we can. And when there's a darkness in our hearts that's all about respectability and keeping the rules, that kind of grace, we resist it and we resent it. But when we realize that there is no life that is good enough, then we get down on our knees and say, oh Lord, this grace is beautifully scandalous, and I receive it. And my grandfather eventually received the grace of God, but it was a wrestle. And for some of you, receiving the kiln, the free gift of God's salvation is a wrestle, because you don't want to be a hypocrite. That's wonderful. But actually, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? No life is good enough. And when we realize, actually, in all my attempts to be good and respectable, there's still darkness that I cannot overcome. Jesus, I need your light to overcome the darkness in me. That is when grace becomes beautiful. Amen. Finally, there is fourth kind of blindness, and it's the blindness of the blind man. And we know his eyes are opened physically, but then there's a progressive opening of his spiritual eyes. I love it. Because I think so often we have this kind of Paul, a blinding light struck and he was struck from his horse, and in a moment he turned around. Not this guy. This guy, when he's asked, who was the man that healed you? He says, I think he's a prophet. I think he's from God. And then he gets cast out and Jesus comes and finds him and says, so who do you say I am? Jesus is asking every single one of us, who do you say that I am? Even if you've seen a miracle, who do you say I am? And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. Do you see that? He says, yes. The Son of Man was saying, yes, you're the Messiah, the sent one. And then he says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. Can you see the progression of eyes opening? Some of us are like that. We feel like, oh, God's done something powerful, and I think he's from God, and I think he's a prophet, I think he's a good man. But actually, there's a moment where we fall to our knees and say, Lord, and we worship. In this, John actually teaches us how all of us get healed of blindness. Because you and I are all in the process of being healed of some kind of blindness. It might be that we worship morality. Might be that we worship community. Might be that we worship like these miracles that we've seen. What John shows us through this blind man is that the true way to be healed of blindness is worship. Even beyond belief, it's worship. He doesn't just say, I believe. He worships. What does this teach us about blindness as our land? You know what it teaches us? Is that if we worship anything other than Jesus, we will be blind in some way. Even good things. Let me give you an example. If I worship morality, if I say, it's all about obeying the law and being good, my identity will be so wrapped up in being good that I will not be able to see if I'm not good. Because I so need to be good, right? If I'm like, I'm the respectable guy, I will be blind to when I'm not respectable because I so need to be good. As I said, if I worship community, I will be blind to people that are struggling to get into community. I'll be blind to the outcast. What happens if I worship theology? Like these disciples, they seem to be all about theology. Is he sick because he sinned, or his parents? All about these theories. Theology is amazing, but if theology is it, if I worship it, then it will blind me to the real plight of others. And I will not get roll my sleeves up and get my hands dirty because, you know, I've got a theory about that. And theories sanitize us, don't they? What if I worship my kids? If I worship my kids, I will be blind to their strengths and weaknesses because I so need them to be perfect, right? If I worship my work, if my worth is fashioned by my job, I will be blind to whether I'm a good worker or not because I so need to be a good worker. But if I worship Jesus, then work and community and morality and all these good things and theology, it comes into clear focus. The way to see clearly is to worship Jesus. And when we begin to worship Jesus, my friends, you know what happens? We start to see Jesus afresh, hanging on the cross. And at that moment, Jesus was plunged into both physical and spiritual darkness. There was an eclipse of the sun at the moment Jesus cried out, "It is finished!" And it says that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom that separated sinful people from a holy God. And it said, the sun was turned to dark. There was a physical eclipse, and there was an eclipse spiritually. In the words of Bonnie Tyler, total eclipse of the heart. There was an eclipse where Jesus cried out, not only is there physical dark, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He was plunged into spiritual darkness. So when we worship Jesus, when we see him afresh, hanging on the cross, being plunged into darkness, we are able to say, even if I am walking in the darkness right now, I will not be overcome by darkness because Jesus allowed himself to be overcome by darkness. And we see the beauty of the light of God on the cross, that he allowed to happen to him what would never then happen to us, plunged into darkness that we might walk in light. That's our hope. What's your darkness? Is it moral? Is it spiritual? Do you have a sense of just spiritual oppression all the time? It's real. Is it relational? Is it emotional? I prayed for two men after the nine who just saying, I've got panic attacks, anxiety, depression. Two successful men. Are we facing that kind of darkness or just a general sense of the world out there is overwhelming? The light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome. Let's not just believe in the light. Let's worship the light. Let's worship because in that we truly see. Let's pray.